If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The title of my message tonight is Suffering Silver Lining, with an emphasis upon persecution, trial, suffering for Christ. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, I want to read a paragraph from Charles Hodges to put this in a context. I think it's very helpful. It was to me. But listen to what he says about this particular passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "Few passages in Paul's writings show so clearly his inner exercises amidst suffering and when death seems to be near. When he wrote this passage, he was in great trouble. He felt that his life was in constant and imminent danger, that even if he was delivered from the violence of his enemies, his strength was gradually wearing away under the uninterrupted trial to which he was subjected. Under these circumstances, we see him feeling suffering and sorrow keenly. He was very susceptible to the conduct and feelings of others toward him. He was well aware of his danger, yet his confidence in his ultimate triumph was unshaken. He was firmly determined not to yield either to opposition or to suffering, but to persevere in faithfully and energetically doing the duty that had brought all his trials on him, and to rejoice heroically in the very troubles that had tried him so clearly. He was sustained by the assurance that the life of Christ secured his life, that if Jesus rose, he would rise too, and by the firm conviction that the more he suffered for the sake of Christ, or in such a way as to honor his divine master, the more glorious would he be through all eternity. Suffering, therefore, became not just endurable for him, but a ground of great joy." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. I want to take the time for us to read this to get an overview, and then we'll break it down and, I trust, learn some things that will help us face trial. 2 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I think that what prompted me to go to this text and to share some thoughts from it was verse 17. I never cease to be amazed when I read this against the backdrop of some of the passages we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 11. But verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's a profound, profound statement to me. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. There are reasons for suffering, and we're going to look at persecution as one of them. But what other reasons could there be for us to suffer? It could be part of the service we do for God. 2 Corinthians 6, 4, and 5, Paul wrote, "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." We can suffer as part of service that we do for God. We can suffer as part of the sanctifying work that God does in us. We're reminded in 1 Peter 1, Paul referenced the believer's living hope and what God has prepared for us. And he says this in verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ." We can suffer as part of service that we do for God or as part of the sanctifying work that God does in us. We can suffer as a result of our own sin and poor choices. Or we can suffer as a result of persecution. And beloved, I don't know about you, but I get emails almost every day that reference Christians in parts of the world that are being beheaded, that are being crucified, that are being raped, that are being murdered. That's tribulation. They are suffering. And I think I said this last time I did a focus group. Would you rather be a Christian in Iraq or a non-believer? It all boils down to what your backdrop is. If your backdrop is time, you'd rather be a non-believer right now. If your backdrop is eternity, you'd never trade places with a Christian. And we need to keep that in mind, because I believe that persecution will end up in America. You know, if God says that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, he doesn't have an asterisk that says except for the United States of America. And we are seeing in our culture, it's becoming darker and darker and darker. And I hate to say this, but if you are just a regular Joe Christian, you're truly saved, you go to church, you're pretty faithful reading your Bible, you're not outgoing, you just live your faith, you will stand out. The darker the night, the brighter the light. I'm going to look at four things tonight with us: the recipient in suffering for the cause of Christ, the reality of suffering for the cause of Christ, the reaction to suffering for the cause of Christ, and then lastly, the renewal and the rewards for suffering for the cause of Christ. First of all, the recipient in suffering for the cause of Christ. And we see this in verses 1 through 7. In verse 1, we see that Paul was honest in his motive and method in ministering the word. Look at verse 1 again. "Therefore, we have this ministry, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Another way of putting that, he was a finisher. We do not lose heart because we receive mercy. He persevered in his ministry of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. In verse 2, we note, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, Paul had nothing to hide, either in his personal life or in his preaching of the word. Everything was open and honest. There's no deception or distortion of the word. Back in chapter 2 of the same book, Paul spoke of those who peddled the word of God dishonestly for their own prestige and power. You can't help but turn on your television and see that. That hasn't changed in the day of Paul and today. Paul wasn't like that. He was transparent. He had nothing to hide. What you saw is what you had. Folks, in other words, he did not treat the Bible as dial up a verse to fix your problem. He did not interpret a passage of Scripture to justify decisions that he'd already made. He was honest in his dealing with the Word of God. In verse 3, we read, "But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The harvest of sharing the Word of God is his business. The harvest of sharing the Word of God is his business. He has to open blind eyes. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel forthrightly, honestly, accurately. That's one thing for the last several weeks that I've emphasized to our teens. Knowing and showing the gospel, living it and living it. To where if you pause to share the gospel with a friend or a neighbor, they're not going to stand there incredulous. Because there's a sense about them that you really believe what you claim to believe. That your life goes hand in glove with your lip. Paul was an honest man in his motive and methods in ministering the Word of God. But secondly, under this, under the recipient, we see that Paul was humble in his mindset. Notice verses 5 and 6. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5, the first part of it. He says, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He had the same mentality that John had, John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, if we do truly have that mentality, Jesus must increase and I must decrease, we will be much more bold in our witness. If we're concerned about Jesus increasing and not concerned about us increasing, we'll be a lot more bold in our witness. Not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul said. And then verse 5b and 6, he says, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And in those verses, folks, you cannot help but see in verse 6, personal gratitude for the light of the gospel of grace. You know, today I spoke on the elements of faith, trust and hope with our teenagers. Trust and hope, entrusting our eternal soul to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and placing our hope in Him. And I mentioned to them, we got into the nitty-gritty of what it means to trust. And then we went over the song, His Robes Are Mine. That is a tremendous, doctrinally filled, sound song. And if they understand it, it can't help but draw from you gratitude. His robes for mine. I know a little bit about my robes, and I personally don't like what I see. I can relate to Paul when he says, oh, wretched man that I am. I can relate to Paul when he says, I am the chief of sinners. And Paul, the killer of Christians, realized the magnitude of being given the robes of the Christ that he blasphemed, and having that Christ take his robes on himself. We need to dwell upon that. We need to meditate upon that. That will humble us. Paul was not only honest in his motive and method, he was humble in his mindset. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, really point this out. Listen, if you would. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the punchline. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A humble man, a bondservant for Jesus' sake. Only Jesus, always Jesus. May my life reflect the Lord through the grace that God affords. Only Jesus, always Jesus. I will glorify my Savior and my King. Paul's focus was always on the glory of God and the eternal good of others, even in the midst of personal trial and persecution. He was honest in his motive and method. He was humble in his mindset. Finally, under this first section, Paul was human in his makeup. You might say, well, that's a curious way of putting it. Well, I think you'll be able to relate to it as we get into this. He was human in his makeup. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul was not some spiritual superman. Sometimes I think we think that of saints in the New Testament and the Old. He was not some spiritual superman. Earthen vessels refers to jars of clay, not fancy vases. And this will be very sobering. The words in the Greek that refer to these vessels. They're clay pots in which garbage and human waste was temporarily stored for later disposal. That's how he described himself. That is pretty low. That is pretty humble. That is pretty self-demeaning. Paul was not some spiritual superman. 2 Corinthians 10:10, he said that his detractors called his bodily presence weak and his speech contemptible. That word in the Greek, contemptible, means despised, not esteemed, set at naught. It's almost like you're talking to someone and they ignore that you're even addressing them. He was lightly esteemed. That's hard for me to get my head around. The Apostle Paul, lightly esteemed. I would, for one, love to be able to hear him preach. But he was lightly esteemed by his peers. He confessed to the Corinthians, and this is so important, folks, under this idea that he was human in his makeup. He confessed to the Corinthians that his trials in Asia had almost brought him to despair. Listen to this, if you would. 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And notice this, who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, in whom we trust, he will deliver us. That is perseverance. That is steadfastness. And when we realize and think back upon the times that God delivered us, even to our salvation, we can have hope and confidence. He saved us, he is sanctifying us, and he will glorify us. That's enough to shout about. That's enough to persevere through trial and testing. God uses what the world would deem as foolish, weak, and humble, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. If I were doing a PowerPoint, the way that I would describe this would get a simple, and I've done it with the teens, get a simple watercolor in browns and blues and put the most gaudy, G-A-U-D-Y, gold leaf frame that you can possibly find around it. Something that you'd see around a Victorian painting. And put that around a watercolor. What's the problem there? The vessel is far more important than the message it's supposed to convey, and the message is the picture. And here's the thing that we want to get. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. And that word excellence means to throw beyond, to reflect God's glory and power and not our ability. And here's what I want us to get, and I'm reminded of this myself often. The message must always outshine the messenger. You know, when people leave Beacon Baptist Church, I'm confident it's the desire of every one of the pastors that you do not think what a great messenger, what a great message, what a great God. That's the critical thing. That's the mindset that Paul had. We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. So when we look at 1 through 7, what applications can we make? The recipient and suffering for the cause of Christ. There are four. In verses 1 through 4, in application, we must make certain that we are transparent and honest in our handling of God's Word. And folks, let me say this to you. One of the Timothy Talk devotionals that I did years ago, I ended up saying this. Once the battle started, it's too late to get out your basic training manual. Once the battle started, it's too late to get out your basic training manual. And let me say this now. The thing that I would love to see happen from this message is more of you getting into the Word of God on a daily basis in preparation for war. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Exercise yourself unto godliness now while the sun is shining, because mark it down, storm clouds are on the horizon. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that are experiencing that now. You know, and it is escalating some in our country. Look at what AIG is going through with their ARC project. Go back a ways and look at what Tim Tebow went through, a pro athlete who tried to give glory to God. Look at the ministers in Texas who are being told, give us your notes now. You know, and those are mainly verbal, some financial. It's nothing like what Christians are going through in other countries. A second thing in verses 5 and 6, by way of application, we must maintain a humble, dependent attitude of service for Christ's sake. And finally, verse 7, an application, we must realize that God has equipped us with human frailties so that he receives all glory. Get that again. God has equipped us with human frailties so that he receives all the glory. If you had been privileged to be at David Beck's funeral, Pastor Johnson made a comment that David said, and I'm paraphrasing it, I can't do it justice. But if you knew David Beck, you knew that he was bent over. And he'd walk and really was looking straight down. He was so bent over. And he made a comment along these lines that God had given him this body so that Christ would be exalted and not David Beck. It was a powerful statement. He's not crying about the fact that he really looked deformed when you looked at him. And I say that in love and respect for him. David Beck had a wonderful ministry at many of the rest homes in Burlington for years. Came from Ashboro and did that. Keep in mind that God has made us with human frailties for a purpose, that the painting is never outshined by the frame, that the message is paramount. A second thing, we see the recipient in suffering for the cause of Christ was an honest, humble man with human frailties, but secondly, the reality of suffering for the cause of Christ, the reality, and we'll see this in verses 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And we break that apart. Paul uses four different ways to show the severity of his trials. Like the two sides of the same coin, Paul was down, but not out. And folks, notice this. In verse 8, he uses the words yet and but. In verse 9, he uses the word but twice. Yes, this is happening, but the head and the tail of the same coin. Let's notice, first of all, in verse 8, the first part of it, Paul was pressed. He said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. The word press means to press as grapes to squeeze. The word crushed means to be in a narrow place, to keep in a tight place. J.I. Packer said this, hard pressed, but not crushed, literally pressed for room, but still having room. The image is of a combatant sore pressed by his antagonist, but still finding room to turn himself. Things were tough. He was pressed almost to the point of not moving, and yet he still found room to move. A second picture that he paints for us is found in the second part of verse 8. Paul was perplexed, but not paralyzed. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed. That means to have no way out or to be at a loss mentally, to stand in doubt. And the word despair in this verse means to be utterly at a loss, to be despondent or utterly without help, constantly doubtful what way to take. But watch this, always finding some way open by God's grace. You know, in and of himself, he just sees no way to get this done but God. But God. You know, it's the head and the tail of it. And boy, I'll tell you, if we can just grasp onto this, yes, things are tough. Not only tougher than Paul, but they're tough. But God is able. But God is able. A third picture that he gives us is found in the first part of verse 9. He was persecuted, but not abandoned. Persecuted, but not forsaken. The word persecuted means to flee and be pursued. The word forsaken means deserted or left in a lurch. Deserted or left in a lurch. One commentator said, although God allowed men to persecute him and to seek to destroy his life and usefulness, yet God never deserted him or gave him up to the power of those who pursued him. Beloved, today, hundreds of years after the life of Paul, we are benefiting. But here's the thing that we must get. Do you think for a second Paul understood that hundreds of years later, thousands of people would benefit by the way he endured trial? Think about that. And then let's look a little closer to home. David Livingstone. Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie, save the tie that binds me to thy heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life, Lord, to thee. That sounds great. We'd love to be known as saying that if it weren't for the tsetse flies and the malaria and the lions and the danger and the loneliness and the loss of our family, our wife and children. And yet I'm told that when they shipped his body back to England, I'm told they cut his heart out and buried it in Africa. folks, the thing that we need to understand is right now may be rough. It was rough for them. But just like Paul and David Livingstone and any number of people that you want to put down as an example, just like them, we don't know the purpose that God has in things, but we know the God of the purpose. We don't know what his purpose is, but we know who he is. And I'm confident that's what got Paul through, persecuted but not abandoned. And then the final picture, Paul was pinned but able to keep going. Struck down but not destroyed. Struck down is a wrestling term meaning to throw down or pin. Destroyed means to destroy fully, to perish or lose or die or mar. In other words, he was flat on his back and the ref was ready to strike his hand at the mat, and it wasn't over for him. He wasn't destroyed. Psalm 37, 23 through 25 are some of my favorite verses. Listen, if you would. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And this, beloved, especially we who are men here, heads of homes, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Gentlemen, that is an incentive to be righteous. Now, we realize that we are saved by the grace of God, but as far as practical righteousness, we work out that which God has granted us and given us by grace through faith in Christ. But I got news for you. I will always keep in my mind, for God's glory and the good of my family, I will pursue righteousness and reverently claim that promise. I have been young, now I'm old, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, familiar verses. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What they can do to you is torture you for a while and kill you and send you into the presence of your Maker and Savior. The writer of Hebrews in this text uses five negatives, and you could put it this way. God saying, I will not leave thee. I will not, I will not, I will not forsake thee. And we all know he's not saying that for his benefit. He's saying it for ours. Paul's unquenched optimism was anchored in the fact that his sovereign God is in control of all things. Romans 8, 28 and 29 runs throughout his teaching as an anchor of the soul. What do we learn from verses 8 and 9 by way of application? In the midst of persecution, we must cling to the reality that God is in control of all aspects of our lives. If we believe that God orders our every step, then we must believe that giants, lions' dens, fiery furnaces, and the like are part of his overarching plan to bring glory to himself through us. He has promised to be with us on the battlefields, in the lion's dens, in the fiery furnaces of life. The reality of suffering for the cause of Christ. And third, we notice reaction to suffering for the cause of Christ in verses 10 through 13. Reaction to suffering for the cause of Christ, verses 10 through 13. First of all, Paul shared in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus could be seen through him. Look at verses 10 and 11. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. The word always, as you can see, is used twice. His suffering for the cause of Christ was constant. Paul saw his suffering as a means to an end. He said, I suffer that the life of Jesus may be manifested. And that phrase, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, he uses that twice also. His suffering, beloved, was evidence of his identification with Christ. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You need to ask yourself the question, are you suffering any persecution? And that's kind of a loaded question. You may work in a Christian environment. I don't want to shake you, but you can suffer in a Christian environment. You can be seen as holier than thou among nominal Christians or professing, self-deceived Christians. But are you suffering for the cause of Christ? Do you ever suffer for the cause of Christ? I believe, as I said, that day is coming. John 15:18-21, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul wrote, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." And then this, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I got up to preach tonight, before I got up to preach, that thought went through my mind numerous times. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." I'm sure anyone who has preached says this: "Lord, whatever it takes for you to receive glory, if I fumble all over my words, whatever it takes for you to receive glory." That's what our attitude should be. You know, he must increase, I must decrease. And with Paul, we see that attitude reflected in page after page of scripture that he wrote. For Christ's sake, the reason for these trials must be for the cause of Christ and not the harvest of our own sin or poor choices. And beloved, this truth: when I acknowledge the weakness of my flesh, I position myself to be strong in the power of Christ. Can I say that again? And listen carefully. When I acknowledge the weakness of my flesh, I position myself to be strong in the power of Christ. It's not enough just to acknowledge the weakness of your flesh. We have to acknowledge the weakness of our flesh and cry out to God for His power and His enabling. Paul continued to preach in spite of trials and persecutions. Look at verses 12 and 13. He said, "So death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak." Paul saw his suffering for the cause of Christ as an investment in the eternal well-being of others. He had the same spirit of faith that the psalmist had, that he quoted, Psalm 116:10. He followed the example set forth in Scripture of those whose faith did not falter during persecution. And these familiar verses, wonderful verses in Hebrews 12:1-3. And again, Paul looked at the example of those who had gone on before, and he said, the writer of Hebrews says this: "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Notice this: "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Beloved, today, let us reflect upon what Christ endured to give us his robes of righteousness. Let us reflect upon what Christ took to himself in our filthy robes of self-righteousness. And let us never lose sight of the marvel and the gratitude that should be ours for what he did on our behalf. We must see personal persecution for the cause of Christ for what it is: our part in God's divine script. In the simplest of terms, we choose to see the glass of persecution as half full and as a God-given means for proclaiming trust in him. Can I say that again? In the simplest of terms, we choose to see the glass of persecution. It is what it is, folks. It is what it is. A den of lions, a fiery furnace, a 9-foot whatever inch giant. It is what it is. We choose to see the glass of persecution as a glass half full and as a God-given means for proclaiming trust in him. Think about Daniel. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about David. Think about their attitude toward the persecution they went through. And in simple terms, they saw it as a glass half full. You know, they saw it as an opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then Paul in Philippians 1:29 wrote, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. For you it is granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The reaction to suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul saw it as a means of grace and an opportunity to glorify his Savior. And then finally and quickly, our last consideration, the renewal and the rewards of suffering for the cause of Christ. We see this in verses 14 and 15. First of all, the renewal and rewards of suffering for the cause of Christ. The renewal, verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. In verse 14, we see an eye toward our resurrected body inspired the apostle and others during present trials. Keep in mind, this too shall pass. The best is yet to come. Verse 15, "For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." In verse 15, an eye towards the reason for our suffering, the glory of God and the eternal good of those, as the grace of God shed abroad caused praise to God. An eye toward the reason for our suffering, the glory of God and the eternal good of those who witnessed it. It's against the background of suffering and persecution that the grace of God is most clearly evidenced. I don't know why, but the Lord brings to my mind Eric Little. Some of you know that he was the topic or the reason for Chariots of Fire. If Eric Little had just been another fast runner, he'd have been just another fast runner. They come and go. There's always going to be someone faster, up to a point. But Eric Little was a Christian who happened to be a fast runner. He wasn't a runner who happened to be Christian. He refused to run on Sunday. He had practiced and labored for years to be able to run. And he had earned a position in the finals of the 100-yard dash. And I, as one who works with young people in athletics, I don't mind telling you, I hardly ever watch that without getting a tear in my eye. When do you get the tear in your eye? When he's running in that 440 and he throws his chest back and he puts his arms back. And if you've ever seen pictures of Eric Little, that's exactly what he did. He threw his chest out and arms back, and it's like he sang, "All glory to God." And his coach, when it's over, Eric Little walks over to the grandstand and looks up, and the coach finally gets it, and he's got tears in his eyes. Because what you saw was an athlete who was a Christian. Back it up. He was a Christian who happened to be an athlete. That's the attitude that Paul had. Always Christ first. Always Christ first. He says, therefore, in verse 16, "We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." In Galatians 6, he said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." In Ephesians 3:13, he said, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And notice in verse 16 again, "Even though our outward man is perishing." It's an ongoing reality, folks. And I think Pastor Johnson mentioned at the funeral yesterday, he was quoting someone that says, "Old age is not for sissies." And I know that we hear a score of amens out there under your breath, but old age is not for sissies. The bottom line is this: our outward man is perishing. It's a fact of life. It's happening. It is what it is. And we can either put it in neutral and coast into glory, or we can press to the finish line. When you can't walk, you can pray. You know, we can press to the finish line. Verse 16 again, he says, "Yet the inward man is being renewed." This can only be said of the Christian who consistently reads and heeds the Word of God. Folks, without proper care, the human body will degrade and die. Without proper care, please get this, without proper care, the joy of a Christian will degrade and diminish. All you've got to do is read Psalm 51. Without proper care, getting into the Word of God, reading it and heeding it, your joy will turn into complacency. The artist Michelangelo said this, and here's the reason for this quote. Our outward man is perishing, but while that is a reality and is happening, our inward man should be being renewed. And this is what Michelangelo said. The more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. Think about that. You got this big block of marble. The more the marble wastes away, the more the statue grows. And out of that block of marble, you have the image of David, you know, for an illustration. There's a sense that even though the body of a believer will waste away, the inner man should be progressively growing in the grace and knowledge of God. And the final thing, we look at the renewal. We're wasting away outwardly, but inwardly we should be renewed. The final thing, and this is what really caused me to study this passage, the rewards. Suffering, silver lining. Look at verse 17, the first part. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And I would remind you, think of the trials that Paul endured during decades of serving Christ. Trials can only be viewed as light and momentary against the backdrop of eternity. And then the second part of that verse, he says, these are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Perseverance through persecution and trials for God's glory is the means for an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And again, remember Galatians 6, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And beloved, listen, I've read a lot of verses to you. I haven't had you turn to a lot of verses. But listen, you can't get away from this truth that Paul believed that suffering could bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in every book that he wrote. He believed that. He clung to that. He persevered. It's worth it. And he pressed toward the mark, toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 18 is the key. Focus on the reason for and the reality of our hope. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Charles Hodges said this, and I think this is an encouragement to all of us who are going through tough times. Listen to what he said. The Bible does not teach, either by precept or example, that Christians are to bear pain as though it were not pain, or bereavements as though they caused no sorrow. Unless troubles prove to be real sorrows, they will not produce the fruit of sorrow. It was only by comparing these sufferings with the eternal glory that they dwindled into insignificance. And for lack of a better way of putting it, folks, if the Lord takes my wife before he takes me, I will cry without shame. I'll know where she is, and I'll rejoice that I know where she will be, but I will cry without shame. Charles Hodges says, the Bible does not teach either by precept or example that Christians are to bear pain as though it were not pain, or bereavements as though they caused no sorrow. Unless troubles and grief prove to be real sorrow, they will not produce the fruits of sorrow. It's only by comparing these realities that we can endure when we compare them to eternity. Now, I want to give you one example, and then we're going to close in prayer. And just listen to this. This is an example of Paul in Acts 16. Paul and Silas had just cast a demon out of a girl, whose owners then took them to the city's magistrates and accused them of teaching unlawful customs. Now, if this isn't an example that he practiced what he preached, nothing is. Listen to this. And notice, folks, how his glass half full mentality, God is in this, affected those around him. I read verses 22 through 34, and then we'll close in prayer. He said, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, pitch black, He put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That's an illustration of the silver lining around suffering. Would you be willing to suffer if you knew that God used your suffering to bring someone into heaven forever? I think that we would. That was Paul's testimony time and time and time again over decades. Beloved, it goes without saying that tough times probably are ahead. And I know, as one who works with the youth in our church, I want to do everything I can to make them dependent upon the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will see them through what lies ahead. I'm 63. I have no idea what persecution I may face, but I have grandchildren. I want them to see the glass half full in tribulation. I want them to persevere. I want them to gain for themselves an eternal weight of glory, and I trust that you do for yours as well. Father, I pray that you take what we've said tonight, and may it be a challenge to us, but also an encouragement. Lord, we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. We know that we can depend upon you to do all things well for your glory. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the strength and the peace that you give us, in Christ's name. Amen.